Amen. Our custom is to stand to honor the word of the Lord. So if you would please rise as we read the scriptures this morning from Psalm 66, remembering that this is the infallible and inspired word of the living God. Psalm 66. To the chief musician, a song, a psalm. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves. Oh, bless our God, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay you my vows, which my lips have uttered and my mouth has spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls with goats. Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. And let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, you have given us your word. You have not left us as widows and orphans to feel about the world on our own, helpless, with no direction and no guidance for what we are to believe and how we are to live. And so, Father, we ask for your Spirit in an abundant way, that you would bless us, that you would inspire us, that you would motivate us to live for Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen. So what do you think of whenever you see a stained glass window? When's the last time you saw a stained glass window? Did you ever wonder why there's no stained glass windows in cars? Probably not. If you're a normal person, you might never have thought of the question. I'm not sure what that says about me. But you've probably never wondered that because it's obvious. You want the windows in your car to be clear so that you can see where you're going and get there safely and don't get into a wreck. On the other hand, if you've ever been to a church that's had beautiful stained glass windows, well, you realize they're not so good for seeing in and out of. And they're not designed for that. They're designed for their beauty. They're designed to grab your attention. They're designed to be looked at, not to be looked through. Now, we've been traveling through a series of sermons on the church for about a year now. And we've taken a couple of bypaths and zigzags a little bit, but we've been basically centered and camped in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. But from time to time, we've taken some of the ideas that are given to us in that passage, and we've jumped to other parts of Scripture to show how the Bible is an integrated whole, and how the Church of Jesus Christ is throughout the whole Bible, and how these themes come about in the life of God's people again and again and again. And one of the things that we are going to see is that whether we like it or not, we as individuals, but even more specifically, we as members of the body of Jesus Christ in the church, we function as a window for the world outside of Christ to peer in, to look in, to gaze in, and to see the wonderful works of salvation in God, to see the wonderful mercy and grace that we've been given. And so as we look this morning at Psalm 66, I want us to stay grounded in our series. Our theme text of Acts 2, 37 through 47 is a kind of anchor point. And I want to mention just three brief points to sort of tie together Psalm 66 and Acts 2. So we didn't read it. If you want to look at it, if you want to turn to it, go ahead. But I'm going to go pretty fast here. In verse 37 in that passage, it's the sermon of Peter at Pentecost. And his preaching has been exalting Jesus as the coming Christ, as the resurrected one. And the response of the people that hear it is that they are cut to the heart. They're struck inside about their sin and about how they've treated the Messiah and how they've taken him to the cross and allowed him to be crucified like a common criminal. And they're convicted of their sin and they want to know, how do I get rid of my sin? How do I get rid of my guilt? What do I do now that I've heard about Jesus? Then in verse 40, those who are outside of the church are described as perverse or as a crooked generation. They're not deemed to be the righteous. They're not straight, but they're crooked. They veer from God's word. And again, Peter calls the new church to come away from sin, to come away from that generation and come into holiness. But then finally, in verse 47, the very last verse in that passage, those in the church are described as worshiping God and praising him. And the people outside, what does it say about them? It says that in the church they've found favor with all the people. I love what Elder Brian said earlier about just be the church. This is what's going on here. They're just being the church. In spite of this preaching about sin and guilt, which isn't very popular, it's not popular in the church, much less outside of the church. And in spite of what might sound like a hostile message, in fact, these very same people are invited alongside of them, and they can see for themselves when they come alongside the people of God that there's something special going on here. That there's a praise and a worship that comes up from inside. It comes up from their toes and out of their lips. And it shines in their eyes. And it works out in their lives and how they teach and how they touch other people's lives. This joy and this praise. And so it said they found favor with all the people. The people see something in the church. And so this morning, Psalm 66 will give a marvelous Old Testament example of this type of thing. The world will come to the window of the church, that's verses 1 through 4, and it will receive an invitation to worship the Lord in the church. And as a logical outflow of that invitation, in the rest of the passage, we'll see the church as the window for the world. In other words, the Lord makes the church itself serve as the window and thereby as an instrument to showcase all that God has done in saving a people for himself. And then once they're in the church, how they're nurtured, how they're trained and discipled, and then ultimately how we're used as instruments in God's hands to show that same love and mercy to the world. Well, how do we see these things? How do we see this invitation? Well, verse 1 speaks of bringing the world up to the window, you might say, to take a look at the Lord and see how he deals with mankind. Well, we've got lots of visitors today. What will the Lord be showing you all? What will the Lord use in Christ Covenant OPC to show anyone who visits on any Sunday or wherever you're from, wherever church you are a part of? What is the Lord going to see in your congregation or in your life when they come up to the window, so to speak, of your life and of the life of your congregation? Will there be clear windows for them to see how you worship the Lord as it's described in his word? So the whole earth, not just believers, but unbelievers, the Gentile nations, in modern language, we would say all unbelievers are commanded to give God the glory due his name. There's three commands given. Verse 1, make a joyful shout. Verse 2, sing out. And then say to God, verse 3. And so it's not just church people that are called to do this. It's not just the covenant people. All men, everywhere. And it's a joy. It's a joyful response. It's a shout. We say sometimes we're Presbyterians. We're kind of sober. And sometimes you've heard the old joke about the frozen chosen, the Presbyterians. Well, it doesn't need to be that way. And it ought not be that way. Doesn't mean we shouldn't have decency and order in our worship services. But we can praise the Lord. And we can give glory to his holy name. See, this is the great call of the gospel. And it's good news, but it also challenges the world around us. It says to them, you do not rule yourself, but the God of the scriptures rules over you. He has made you to worship. He's created you to praise him. Verse 3 talks about this. We'll get to that a little bit later, but it speaks about praising God because his enemies will submit to him. But see, sin and rebellion has made all people by nature in their sin worshipers, yes, but worshipers of ourselves, worshipers of creation, worshipers of good things that in themselves are good gifts from God, but yet we make idols out of them, money and power, 1,000 different things. You could fill in the blanks. And though this sin means that God's curse and wrath abide on us, it's because he loves to show mercy that he keeps saying, come, come and see, come and see, come and worship me. Come up to the window of the church. Oh, the church is not perfect. No. But this is God's appointed instrument to show forth his love and his glory and his grace and his good news and his works to the nations. He says, come, come and look and see. I will save you if you come to me in faith. So verse 2, the world is invited to sing out the honor of his name. Yes, we're included in that too. But those who do not know him are called upon. Praise his name. Sing his name. And it's God's name which reveals all that he is. That's what that phrase means in the Bible. When you speak about God's name, it's not just that which by which he calls himself. It's not just an identification tag. I mean, my name's Tim. What does that say about me? Well, it's a name my parents liked and they gave it to me. But in the Bible, names are identified with the one wearing the name, and particularly with respect to the Lord. And so there's this connection between the name of the Lord and his great works of salvation in verse 3. And this is directed toward his enemies. The goal of all this praise is the making known of God and his great work of salvation. Ultimately, we can say this from a New Testament perspective, the greatest work of salvation known is through Jesus. And so when we think the phrase name of the Lord, we immediately should start thinking about Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who ultimately reveals God's name. He reveals who God is in his person and in his work. The name Jesus means, by the way, Jehovah is salvation. And Jehovah, when you see in your Bible, in the Old Testament, the word Lord written in all caps, well, that's God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. And it means, Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And so he comes and he's invoking the name of God The name of God is upon him because he is, in his essential being, God come in the flesh. You know that Jesus referred to himself as I am 7 times in the New Testament, and the most notable one is in John 8, verse 58. The Jewish people there are accusing Jesus of being possessed by demons. And when they ask him, are you greater than our father Abraham? Just who do you think you are? Jesus' reply to them is telling, it's a claim to divinity. And he says in John 8, 58, he says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say before Abraham was, I was. I mean, he says, I am. That word means the eternally self-existent one. I mean, no wonder they wanted to stone him, ultimately. But what he's saying is, by declaring himself God and by declaring the name of God, he's saying, I am God and I can save you. And I will save you if you come to me in faith. And I'm inviting not just people from a narrow little section of the world, but all the world, ultimately, to come and be rescued for salvation. So verse 3, read it in this light. God can make his enemies submit to himself. And make no mistake about it, in a very real sense, those who don't trust Jesus are his enemies. Not personal enemies, as it were. They're our friends. They're our neighbors. So we don't view them with animosity and hatred. But in that spiritual sense, sin makes them God's enemies. They account him as enemies. He accounts them as enemies and sees them worthy of condemnation. But in making them submit, we aren't to think of someone like in a movie, you know, forcing someone to their knees, putting a gun to their head. But this submission to his enemies comes by mercy. It comes by them hearing the word of truth, of the gospel, the good news that Jesus loves to save sinners and loves to have mercy on those who are his enemies. See, it comes from the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. By the proclamation of the word, he changes the hearts of his enemies supernaturally. And then he uses us in the church, perhaps, to do this. Maybe there's someone in your life that you know who needs to hear the word of God. Or maybe the word of God was shared with you by someone. And it started to make sense to you. I'm a sinner. There's a problem. I need to be made right with God. And you came to know the Savior. And so verse 4 gives it a nice exclamation point. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to your name. Now listen to how one of our great heroes of the faith, John Calvin, will speak of these verses 3 and 4 together. He says this about these two verses. He says, we have a prediction here of a time to come when God would be worshipped not only by the Jews, a small section of the human family, but by all the nations, which would be eventually brought under his government. He is addressing himself to the whole world, and from this it would seem evident that he predicts the extent to which the kingdom of God should reach at the coming of Jesus Christ. And so what you have in verse 4 is what theologians like to call, and here's your fancy theological word for the day. Got your pencils ready? It's a prolepsis. A prolepsis. P-R-O-L-E-P-S-I-S. If you know me, you know I like some good theological words once in a while. Not to impress, but to learn, to teach us. It's a prolepsis here of the new heavens and the new earth. That means it's a foreshadowing, a prophetic foreshadowing. Pro, meaning before. Lepsis, having to do with time. And so it's a prophetic foreshadowing before the thing occurs. This idea that all the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. Well, the Jews weren't seeing it. And we're surely not seeing it in the ultimate sense, although in the coming of Jesus and the extending of his kingdom, certainly there's a greater section of the geography of the earth and of the peoples of the earth that are worshiping him and praising him. But one day when Jesus returns in power and glory, this kingdom is going to be acknowledged worldwide that Jesus is the true king. See, when Jesus came, he started the process of gathering the nations together. And the blessing of Abraham that we talked about last week as having been promised in Genesis 22 and brought to bear in Hebrews 6, 13 through 20, this blessing of Abraham was that he and his seed or his descendant after him would not only be blessed by God, but that God would use them to bless the nations. And he said that ultimately Jesus is that promised descendant. And it's been left to the church, to us now, to bring the world to the window, to look in and see the marvelous deeds of Jesus, to let them peer inside. So now this moves us along. What should the world see when it comes to observe the Lord's work in the church in general and in each congregation of the Lord Jesus? Well, the rest of the passage, verses 5 through 20, are going to flesh this out. We're going to see that the window for the world is the church. And the world is then invited up to that window to look at the Lord's work in the church and to see, how does the Lord work this out? He says, come, but now what are you supposed to see? And once again, verse 5, there's this marvelous repetition of this invitation. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. It's an invitation that assumes, first of all, that the church is making itself accessible to the world. Because too often the world will come up to the window of the church only to have the sash of the window thrown down and the lock shut and the curtains rapidly drawn. As if to say, well, we're too busy working on our own stuff. We're too busy doing churchy stuff, whatever that is, to make time for you. Or sometimes the church windows, as seen by the world, are merely stained glass windows. But this time they're people stained glass windows. And when they see us, or when they see our churches, they see ritualism, self-righteousness, holier-than-thou attitudes. But remember, stained glass windows are meant to be looked at, not seen through. And you really can't see through a stained glass window, which, to extend the analogy, means that as far as we go, the Lord is calling us to transparency. He's calling us to be transparent with people at a corporate level, at a personal level, at the church-wide level. And what does this look like? Well, there's three areas of work that the world can see the Lord doing in us through the transparent window of the church. And that is summed up in the next few verses by three words. Just three words I want to give you and encapsulate the rest of it under this. Redemption or salvation. Discipleship, or you might say sanctification and testing, and worship. So redemption, discipleship, and worship. So first of all, verses 5 through 7. How do we see that in redemption, God saves his people? Well, he begins talking about mighty works of redemption that the people of God would be familiar with and that the Gentiles would be familiar with. Verse 6, it says, he turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. Now, Bible scholars look at this and they say, well, this perhaps this is talking about the Exodus, about the crossing, the flight from Pharaoh in Egypt and the Lord parting the Red Sea so that the Israelites pass over on dry ground and it's the Egyptians who get all wet and who die and who suffer the judgment. Or perhaps it's talking about when the children of Israel crossed over into the Promised Land to take Canaan, which was a kind of a type of the new creation and the eternal state. It was that promise of God of a land given to God's people, a land which ultimately could be taken away, which was temporary, and yet which was a down payment for the ultimate kingdom of Jesus, which would come ultimately. Well, whichever it is, whether it's the crossing of the Jordan or the Exodus, these supernatural events will epitomize for these readers and for us God's salvation, how God takes a seemingly hopeless situation and he takes his people and he delivers them out of chaos, out of bondage, out of danger. And they marvelously prefigure that work of Jesus, setting us free from captivity to the bondage of our sin and leading us into the promised land of heaven. See, his special favor was given to Israel in verse 7 because of his covenant with them, because he's the ruler of all mankind. It goes on, it says, "There we will rejoice in him. He rules by his power forever. His eyes observe the nations. Do not let the rebellious exalt themselves." There is a special place of rejoicing for God's people when they are saved by him, and the world sees that and knows that. And this is because God, yes, takes care of, and yes, provides food and sunshine for all of the people that God has made. But there's only a certain people that can be called in that special sense, God's people. In the Old Testament, by way of covenant, it was the sons and daughters of Abraham. And now, as we've been teaching and talking about, it's us who believe in Jesus, who is that descendant of Abraham. And so he's saying, look, God rules you Gentiles too. We're his special people, but there's a place for you. But don't rebel. But don't rebel. The rebellious nations want to do things on their own. But he says, no, don't rebel. You come. You come. You listen to God's word. You watch what we do as the church is the church and as God works through the church. Well, how else? We've seen through redemption, but also through discipleship. The Lord shows the world through the church, well, he doesn't just save you. He doesn't just give you a ticket to heaven. Well, he does that. But what does he do? There's all this stretch of time in between now and the new heavens and the new earth. What happens before then? How do we live in this world as God's people? And so verses 8 through 12 start to talk about this way that God trains his people through testing and through suffering. Verse 8 says, "Oh, bless our God, you his people, you peoples, and make the voice of his praise to be heard, who keeps our soul among the living and does not allow our feet to be moved." And so in the middle of that testing that's talked about, that deliverance and redemption, we now have God's people saying, okay, what's going to happen next? Well, the Lord's not just going to leave you hanging there. He's going to take you into that promised land, and then he's going to show you how to live. He's going to drive out the nations before you. He's going to give you his law. And the conflict that's going to set up isn't always going to be pretty. It's not always going to be rah-rah victory for God's people in the temporal sense. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. But verse 8, it's interesting that once again John Calvin makes mention of this idea that the nations are included in the kingdom. He says, when it says, "Bless our God, you peoples," Calvin says he would seem to hint that the Gentiles were destined at a future period to share the favor now exclusively enjoyed by God's chosen people. And so this invitation comes, and think about how it must have sounded to the people of God in the Old Testament hearing this. Because they're thinking conflict. They're thinking, God saved us, but the Egyptians were hot on our heels. And then he took us into the promised land, and we had to battle and fight and do warfare. And yes, he fought for us, but man, it was hard. And so the psalmist begins to show the world how God trained his people through the affliction with the world. Notice that an invitation to come to Christ, if you will, must also include a conviction of sin. The testing that's laid out for God's people and through which he trains and disciples us is often through the instrument of persecution and hostility from the world. But then as the world comes to the church and is converted and begins to see this, they too are brought under conviction, or should be, of their own enmity with God. Well, verse 10 takes this theme of testing and affliction and suffering, and it puts it in terms of refining. It's talking to us about the refining of silver. Silver is refined through a process called smelting, where the dross or the impurities are skimmed off of superheated metal, and it's done repeatedly. And this exposure to this intense heat, what does it do? Well, it destroys the silver, I mean the dross. It destroys the impurities. And the idea is that our trials and our testing are going to help destroy our propensity to sin. They're going to help further make us more like Jesus. They're going to help us in our sanctification. They're going to make us more like Christ. They're going to disciple us. And it's spoken about in very vivid terms. Again, verse 11, you brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You have caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. Again, this theme is repeated. And we don't know particularly what historic affliction might have been referring to, but it's certainly a vivid description. And verse 12 uses the imagery of a battle scene in which there's this horrible clash of armies. The infantry, you can imagine, comes through, and you know, like the battles of old, they've got their axes and their spears, and they come running at each other, and there's this mighty clash you see in the movies, and the infantry's going at it, and they're hacking and slashing, and people are falling, and it's horrible. This is what the conflict between God and the enemies of God's people, between God's people and the enemies of God's people, is portrayed as. And then what happens in those battles is the cavalry comes in. And the cavalry comes running in, and the cavalry doesn't call out to the infantry, you know, get up, guys, make us a nice pathway. The cavalry runs in and slashes right over the tops of those fallen soldiers. It's a terrible scene. And it's meant to vividly portray that the battle to be faithful to Jesus in the midst of a hostile world is just that. It's a battle. It's not easy. It's very, very hard. And it can be really difficult to see when we go through these things, whether it's actual persecution, whether you're receiving hostility from someone because of your faith in Jesus, whether you're getting canceled because you've stood up for Jesus, whether the government's breathing down your neck because of what you've done in the name of Jesus, or because of certain stands that you're taking for the sake of the gospel. Can be very, very hard, whether it's something like that or whether it's simply trials that come about, which we can't really identify with our sin or with persecution. When people get ill, people suddenly pass away, financial markets crash, people lose their jobs. We can't say these are sin, but they are things that we have to go through as part of living in a sinful world. And when they come to the church, when people come to the church, they ought to see not perfect stained glass window Christians, but they should see battle scars and battle marks of God's people who have stood firmly in the faith, in the face of these types of tests. I don't mean that we need to be curmudgeonly and stern and have no smiles on our faces, because it says we're given great joy. What happens? You brought us out, verse 12, to rich fulfillment. Verse 8, oh, bless our God, you peoples, because of the great deliverance. But if all people see are stained glass window Christians, then it's not really a proper, truthful view of what it's like to live in God's church. Because there's a price to be paid. There's a cost for serving Jesus in a hostile world. Nevertheless, though it's hard, it's good training. It's benevolent training. It's the type of training that we need, because it's a sharing in the suffering of our Lord Jesus. So after the world looks into the window and it sees redemption and it sees discipleship and training, What's the final outcome of all this? Well, the last seven verses are all about worship. How do God's people respond to this? Bitterness? Anger? Clenched teeth? Shaking of the fist? Oh, God, you saved us for this? No, it says worship. I will go into your house with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows. I will give testimony to what God has done for me. See, we view here in these passages both corporate and individual worship. Because you are a body. You are the body of Christ. But you come here individually. You come here from individual places and homes and backgrounds and journeys in life. And each one of you has things that the Lord is dealing with you personally in. And so when you come, we're all a mixed bag, and we bring all this together to the Lord. But the context of bringing it together in verse 13, it says, I will go to your house. It was the temple. So often in our culture, we're used to thinking of worship as what just me and Jesus do together. And you and Jesus ought to do a lot of stuff together by yourselves. Some of the most glorious growth comes, and glorious times of worship come one-on-one in my study, walking somewhere, meditating on Scripture, or sharing with another believer or someone in your family what God is doing in your life. What a marvelous thing. But we ought never separate individual worship from corporate worship. We've often falsely viewed our experiences as purely personal and made those wonderful personal experiences and neglected corporate worship, coming together in church on the Lord's Day. And so the Lord's Day worship can seem optional to many of us, as long as I stay at home and I've had my quiet time or watch something on TV. In fact, even as we have initiated a live stream ministry, we always make sure to say to people, we have the live stream ministry, not so you can stay at home and watch, but if you're sick or if you're on vacation and you can't find a church where you think that you'll be edified by going, and we urge people to go and worship at churches when they're on vacation as well. But we urge people, don't use this as a replacement to come and be with God's people and to experience what really happens in the presence of God's people under the preaching of the word and the sacraments and all the wonderful things that happen during worship. So what are some of those aspects? It talks, first of all, about the paying of spoken vows in verses 13 to 14. Well, vows, what is a vow? A vow is a promise made to God. As a minister, I took ordination vows, and I made certain promises that I would keep and uphold to be a faithful minister. Congregations take vows when they call a pastor. We take vows to become members of a congregation. We commit ourselves to that church. We commit ourselves to the elders of that church. The elders and the deacons have also taken vows before God. And so these are ways that we can worship the Lord. And some, by the way, would question the taking of vows, claiming that Jesus forbids all swearing of oaths, of vows of any kind. But what Jesus is actually forbidding is the kind of vow or oath that was taken by the Pharisees in those days, which had a kind of outward show of piety. Wow, look what that guy just promised. He must really be holy. He must really be dedicated. But down deep, it was a way to evade the other commandments of God and other responsibilities that God gave in his word. And an example of that was that the Pharisees, those religious leaders who were judged to be legalists and the exhibitors of a religion that was outward in show only and not of the heart, what they would do is they would allow a person to make a vow and dedicate a certain part of their income to the temple in order to escape the command of God to care for elderly parents. And the person who had made this type of vow, they could claim, well, I can't take care of grandma and grandpa because all this money that I've got saved up, well, it's already dedicated to the temple. Whatever the next big, project is going to be, I can't take any of that. It's all mine. Sorry, Mom. Sorry, Dad. And see, this was seen as hypocritical. And this is the type of thing that Jesus is talking about It's not true worship to take a vow like that and then use it to evade something else that's clearly taught in God's word. God didn't mean for a well-intended vow to negate a person's responsibility to fulfill the fifth commandment. Jesus permitted all lawful vows. And so our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, puts it this way in chapter 22. It says that a religious vow, quote, is not to be made to any creature but to God alone, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made voluntarily out of faith and conscience of duty, in way of thankfulness for mercy received or for the obtaining of what we want. No man may vow to do anything forbidden in the word of God, or what would hinder any duty therein commanded, or which is not in his own power, and for the performance whereof he has no promise of ability from God. So vows are part of our worship. There's the offering of burnt sacrifices, which is described here in verse 15. Now, of course, we don't do that as it in the direct way, of course, today. But we see offerings here typified and represented as means of giving praise to God, and also as a way of picturing the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who would come. Verse 15, I will offer you burnt sacrifices of fat animals with the sweet aroma of rams. I will offer bulls and goats. And so these sacrifices are being offered by the worshiper here as a way of saying, I am so grateful for your delivering me, Lord. I'm going to take something that costs me money, these rams, these goats, and I'm going to slaughter them. And they're going to be fellowship offerings for you. See, the worship given there is not a matter of drudgery. It's not a matter of bored, grudging acquiescence, but it's out of joy. It's spontaneous. It's in accordance with God's word. It's a joyful offering of praise. And people are supposed to see joy when they come and hear us sing our praises. These offerings also bring to mind the burnt offerings that are mentioned in Scripture for sin. The burnt offerings which point us forward to the offering of Jesus himself. Jesus, his sin-atoning sacrifice, is the single greatest act of mercy ever given to anyone at any time. It's the single greatest act of salvation. Because, see, in essence, we have here a kind of confession of sin. We have a confession of finiteness and a confession of sin. Lord, I'm small and weak. I can't deliver myself. Thank you for delivering me. But also in the burnt offerings for sin, Lord, I can't be my own mediator. I can't bring myself to God. I can't atone for my own guilt and sin. I need a substitute sin bearer. And this is what the world needs to hear. That there's a problem with sin, but in Jesus, there's a solution to sin. Sin is rebellion against God, and sin makes us an enemy of God. But the sacrifice for burnt offering was meant to remove that rebellion and to bring those rebels into friendship with God. And so it is with Jesus. When we turn away from our sin, when we repent, when we embrace him and bring him into us by faith, we're saying, Lord, I acknowledge I once was an enemy, but now you've offered me peace, you've offered me mercy, and I come. I come and I embrace this. Embrace your salvation. See, the sinner needed to die on that altar, just like you and I needed to die on the cross. But if we had done that, we would be lost. And so we need Jesus. We need him to come and die for us and to be raised for us. And to ascend to heaven for us, to live, to be our great high priest. And what do we do? Verses 16 to 20 sum it up. We give testimony. We proclaim the works of God. We teach it. We preach it. We preach it officially like I'm doing now. You proclaim it in your lives when you give testimony to what the Lord has done to you and your families and in your to your friends. And listen to what verse 19 says. It first of all starts out, what is the response? It's a prayer. It's a testimony to answered prayer. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. It's this idea that God will hear us through Christ. Again, I'm going to interpret it through New Testament eyes. Now through Jesus, then through the sacrifice. Now through the sacrifice of Jesus, we come and we can be heard, and our prayers are answered. But also, God requires and gives holiness or sincerity. So verse 18 qualifies it. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. See, every believer really knows, every true believer, that if you go and try to pray and you know you're not forgiving somebody, and you just know, or you know that you're doing some type of habitual sin that you've fallen into and you're just trying to stay in that pattern, who wants to pray? Who can pray in that situation? And if you try, your spirit testifies to your own hypocrisy. And so the Lord requires sincerity, but he gives what he requires in Jesus. And so when we are hypocrites and when we do continue to stumble, we still have an advocate with the Father. This is why we do the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon every worship service, to remind us of this. This is part of bearing testimony. God answers prayer. God teaches me that I can't regard iniquity in my heart when I pray. And finally, verses 19 and 20, God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. And what does it say at the end? Blessed be God. And this is the cry of the Christian. In Christ, God receives our praise. God receives our worship. And so he uses us in the church as a window for the world to gaze through. Clear windows. Not stained glass windows. And I'm not saying if your church has stained glass windows, that's bad. But stained glass window people is not what we want. We want to be clear windows for Jesus. If we want to get online with God's program, we need to see it as both a privilege and a duty, serving as God's window to the world, because it means we learn to rub shoulders with those who are not Christians. We learn to make friends with our neighbors who might not talk the way we do and might not act the way we do, who might do things that offend us. We need to learn to be able to be friends with people so that we can have relationships with people, so that we can invite them to come and see what worship is all about. We need to live out our Christianity before them with boldness and confidence and without fear, letting them see us in good times and in bad. And so be proactive. Call the world to the window, brothers and sisters, because he's made you the window for the world. Let's pray. Father, it's an enormous challenge that you've given to us, but what you call us to do, you always provide a way to do it. We praise you that you have given us this identity, as it were, as a window for the world. It's who we are. And so let us, as the church, keep being the church. Keep calling the world to the window, and continue, when the world comes to the window, to display who we are. Oh, we're sinners, and we're fallen, but we're redeemed, and we have joy because of the mercy that you've lavished upon us. And we have a new status. We are a chosen generation, a holy priesthood, not because we weren't where we were without sin, but in spite of our sin and because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. And so we praise you, and we ask that as we have this new status, that we would embrace the mission of being the window for the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.